You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I think it was last Tuesday, I had a brief text conversation with my dad, and if it's, I'm 53 and he's 79, so it's not as quick of a text conversation as like how my daughters can text. Probably took us a while. But I had texted him to let him know that I had turned in a big project that I had been working on toward a degree that I've been working on. And after he congratulated me, he said, "I wish Grandma Stuman could have celebrated with you on today, her 98th birthday. She'd be proud." Now, Grandma Stuman died in 2015. And I said, "Oh, would this have been her 98th birthday today?" And he said, "Yes, and we miss her. And we miss her." And I thought, there's so much captured in those four little words. Right? It captures the reality that grieving doesn't just disappear. Right? It captures the reality that bereavement is something that's real. Like someone we love has gone on before us, and we miss her. And we miss her. That little phrase reminds us, doesn't it, why death is such a problem. It's a universal problem because death separates people, right? It separates us from people we love, and it raises all kinds of questions like, what happens when someone dies? Are they okay? Will I see them again? Is there any hope in the face of this train called death that's barreling down the tracks toward us? The Thessalonians had experienced the loss of people that they loved. Some of their fellow Christians had died, and they were grieving, but it seems that their grieving was turning to despair because they were believing wrong things about people who had died in Christ. And so Paul is writing to give them knowledge about what happens when someone dies in Christ, but he's really writing to comfort them, right, in their grieving, to give them hope in the face of death. And his words are as good for us as they are for the Thessalonians because, listen, death is just as real of a problem for us as it was for the Thessalonians. I don't want to be morbid in saying this, but our church is going to face a lot more death in the next 10 years than we did in our first 10 years as a church. There's more of us, and we're all getting older, right? So we're going to experience the death of family, the death of friends, the death of parents, the death of grandparents. God forbid the death of children. And some of us are going to come face to face with our own death way earlier than we imagined we would. And so the question is, are we prepared to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Like, are we prepared to grieve properly our loved ones who have died? Are we prepared to face our own death with hope? What is our hope in the face of death? That's what this text talks about today. Three things that we see here in this passage. We see the call to hope, the grounds for hope, and the description of our hope. Okay, so let's first look at the call to hope. Look there at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the call to hope. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So some of the people in the church had fallen asleep, which was just a common euphemism in that day to say it was just a softer way of saying that someone had died. They fell asleep. Like we do this today. We say things like, they passed away, right? Or we lost grandpa, right? We know what that means. It doesn't mean we can't find grandpa, right? We know that it means that grandpa has died. Now, to say that the dead have fallen asleep has kind of a peaceful sound to it, but these new believers in Thessalonica felt anything but peaceful about their friends and loved ones who had died. Like, they had real uncertainty about death. They weren't sure what to think about death. So Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That word uninformed means ignorant. It's a Greek word that sounds a lot like our word agnostic, which means to not know. And so Paul doesn't want these new believers to not know about those who've died in Christ. Now, why might they be ignorant? Why might they be uninformed about death? Well, they're totally influenced by their own culture, just like we all are. They grew up in a Greco-Roman culture that had a largely pessimistic view of death. Every commentary I read on this passage had the exact same quote by the exact same Greek poet, Theocritus, and this is the quote: hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. Hopes are for the living. The dead, though, they're without hope. That was the prevailing view of death in their culture. There was no hope for the dead. Now, at best, people might have had, in that culture might have had a vague belief in the immortality of the soul. Like maybe we go on existing in some shadowy form of existence in another realm, like Hades or somewhere else, right? But it wasn't very specific, and it didn't sound very good, honestly. The Thessalonian Christians were either ignorant about the promise of resurrection or they had just forgotten that promise. So they were grieving death in the same way that people in their culture grieved death. They were just trying to cope best they could with death, but they didn't have a lot of real hope in the face of it. Now, we also live in a culture that is largely uninformed about what happens when someone dies. This week, I was reading some of the literature that's used for grief counseling in some of our schools. Basically, how do you talk with a child about death? And it kind of gives you a little script. And it says, if a child asks you, what happens when you die? The answer you should give is, no one really knows. I think this. What do you think? So put it back on the child. What do you think? But you start with no one really knows. And I at least appreciated the honesty to at least admit ignorance. No one really knows. Problem is, if no one really knows, that means everybody is going to cope with death in different ways. There's all kinds of ways that people cope with death. I'll just mention a few of the most common ways. One is the Stoic approach, which says, yes, death is horrible. Yes, death makes me feel horrible. But my grief won't change anything. My grief won't bring that person back. And so I've just got to shut down those emotions. Just stuff the pain down, suppress the pain, accept death and move on. I just got to steel myself to death. The Stoic approach. Then there's the secular approach, which doesn't see death necessarily as horrible. It sees it as natural. So we ought not to be that upset about it, because it's just natural. It's just the circle of life. It's like the Lion King, right? It's just you're born, you live, you die. Just as a tree puts, you know, sprouts a leaf in the springtime, it grows to be a full leaf, and then in the autumn it withers and it falls back into the ground. That's kind of how we are. It's just the cycle of life, right? And our bodies go back into the ground, and then we become a part of the earth in a way that we weren't before. In our consciousness just ends and we cease to exist. And it's just natural. And if that's true, then our life should say, hey, live your best life now, because this is all there is, right? The secular approach. Then there's the sentimental religious approach, which tries to cope with the pain of death by saying religious sounding things that may or may not be true, but they just make us feel better. Like, well, they're in a better place. Well, they're up there looking down on us, right? She's just an angel in heaven now. Just a side note, we never become angels. Okay, I'm not, you know, angels are a different type of being, right? And we will always be human beings, right? I know that sounds comforting to say that, but it's not true, right? Sometimes the religious approach to grieving sounds more Eastern than it does Judeo-Christian. When Princess Diana died, someone left a message at her memorial as if it was spoken in her voice, and this is what it said. I did not leave you at all. I'm still with you. I'm in the sun, and I'm in the wind. I'm even in the rain. I did not die. I'm with you all. See, sentimental religion tries to comfort us by giving this vague notion of immortality, but it doesn't give us anything specific to hope in. And Paul says, if you're ignorant about what happens to those who died in Christ, then you're going to grieve without hope. You might find some ways to cope, but you won't really have hope in it. Notice he doesn't tell us not to grieve. We ought to grieve death because death is terrible. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. We should never be stoic about death. We should also never be kind of naturalistic and like, well, that's just the way it is. We should also never be happy, sappy religious about it. It's grievous. Jesus grieved over death. You remember when his friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11. Jesus wept over that. The Son of God, who knew everything and could do anything and controlled everything, shed tears. It says he was also, in John 11, it says a couple times that he was indignant. He was angry over death because death is wrong. Death separates people, which is what the Thessalonians were feeling. Paul says we should grieve over death, but we should grieve with hope. It's the call to hope. But what is our hope based on? What are the grounds for our hope? That's what I want to look at next. We've talked about the call to hope. Let's look at the grounds for our hope. You see it there in verse 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. By definition, hope is focused on the future, right? This whole letter to the Thessalonians is focused on the future coming of the Lord. Did you know that every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends by talking about the coming of Jesus? Isn't that interesting? You can check the end of every chapter. It ends with focusing on his coming. That word coming is the Greek word parousia. You see it there in verse 15. See where it says the coming of the Lord in verse 15? It's parousia. It literally means his presence. That means when Jesus appears, he will be present with us in a way that he's not now present with us, and that will change things. It'll change things, his presence. Now, that is our future hope. But it's grounded, so interesting. It's grounded in something that happened in the past. It's grounded in something historical, something we know happened, something we can be certain of. You see it there in verse 14. Jesus died and rose again. That's our creed. We just said it together today. That's what we believe, right? It's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died and rose again. That's what we base our whole life on as Christians, and that's the basis, that's the grounds for our future hope. If you look at verse 14, verse 14 is structured as a conditional statement, meaning assuming A is true, then B necessarily follows, right? Assuming Jesus died and rose again, then it follows that God will in the same manner raise those who've died in Christ. It's the answer to death. Think about how Jesus dealt with the problem of death. He didn't run away from it, he ran toward it. Right? He didn't avoid it, he endured it. He took on the very thing that we fear most. He went to battle with death. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus shared in our humanity. He took on flesh like us, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By his death, he freed us from the fear of death. It's incredible. Jesus took on death by going through it, and as Tim Keller says, he blew a hole out of the back of it. Right? He destroyed death by going through it and then reversing it in his resurrection. Death no longer has any power over him. Jesus died and rose again bodily. Right? And because that's true, conditional statement, those who have died in him will be raised in the same way, bodily. Verse 14 says that those who have fallen asleep in him are coming with him when he comes. They're joined to him. They can't be separated from him. They're coming with him when he comes because they're with him right now. And verse 16 says those people, those who have died in Christ, will rise first. Just as Jesus rose bodily, those who have died in Christ will rise bodily. And those who are still living at the time of his coming will have their bodies transformed to be like his body, his glorious resurrection body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, since death came through Adam, so the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man, through Jesus. First fruits means the beginning of the harvest. It means more fruit is coming. So Jesus was the first fruits. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, but he's only the beginning. There's more coming. Lots more resurrection coming that will be just like the first fruits. All who are in Christ will be resurrected bodily. That means we are not going to float around for eternity as disembodied spirits. Thank the Lord. We're not going to be like Casper the Friendly Ghost floating around singing praise songs for eternity. Thank the Lord. Like, we are going to have bodies. We will be embodied souls. We will be glorious human beings with arms to hug, with eyes to behold, with hands to create, with feet to dance, with mouths to talk and feast. When Jesus appears, it says in 1 John 3, we'll be like him. We'll be like him. And he has a body. Our hope is resurrection at his coming. I want you to know that as a Christian. Our hope is resurrection at his coming. Our ultimate hope is not to go to heaven when we die, which will be great, by the way. It will be awesome, but it's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is resurrection at his coming. And the grounds for our hope, according to this, is our union with him. Just as he died and rose again, so we who die in Christ will also be raised again. If you are in Christ, nothing can separate you from Christ, not even death. And ultimately, if we're in Christ, nothing can separate us from each other, right? Not even death. Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that the death of their Christian brothers and sisters is only a temporary separation, right? It's not permanent because resurrection is coming. John Chrysostom, the early church father, said, "Weep then at the death of a dear one as if you were bidding farewell to one setting out on a journey." Isn't that great? It's sad to say goodbye to someone you love, even if they're just going away on a long journey. But it's just for a little while. It's just for a little while. Now, one interesting thing that Paul addresses here is an apparent concern that the Thessalonians had. They seemed to be concerned that those who had already died in Christ were going to miss out on all this. They're going to miss the party. They're going to miss the coming of Jesus. They're going to miss the resurrection, all of that, because they had already died. But Paul says in verse 15 that the living won't precede the dead. You see that? So those who are living when Christ comes back won't have some kind of advantage over those who have already died. They won't precede the dead in meeting Christ. That means if Jesus were to come back today, then Grandma Stuman, who would have been 98 years young last week, she'd be leading the party. Right? She'd know about that party before I do, according to verse 15, because I would not precede her. She's in. Now, what's the party going to be like? What is the coming of Jesus going to be like? That's the final thing I want us to consider. We've looked at the call to hope and the grounds for hope. Finally, let's look at the description of our hope. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. It's the description of our hope. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, when we read this, we should not take it as an exact literal description of how things are going to go down, as if we are watching a film clip of this. Paul is describing a real event that will really happen in the future, but that's the point. It's in the future. And so he can't describe the exact details of it as if he were describing a past event that he had witnessed. So Paul is using Old Testament images. He's using apocalyptic language and cultural references that help capture the imagination of the Thessalonians and build their anticipation for this glorious hope that they have, and to capture our imaginations too. You remember what the purpose of what he's writing is here, is to provide comfort to a grieving people, to provide hope to those who are grieving. So these verses are not in the Bible to satisfy all our curiosities on the details of the end times. That's not why they're here. They're here to give us hope in the face of death. Now, I want to give you four observations, just quick observations about the coming of the Lord that we see here. And I'm going to draw this from the structure from James Grant's commentary on this, but I'm going to package it a little different than he does. All of my observations are going to start with the letter P, because I love you, and I know you love some pastoral alliteration, all right? So here's the first observation, and that is that the coming of Christ will be public. It'll be public. Some Christians have used these verses to teach that there will be a secret rapture of the church. That before Jesus comes back, Jesus will secretly take Christians out of the world to avoid the great tribulation that is coming. This teaching was popularized years ago in the Left Behind series. Most of you are too young to remember that. Some of you maybe read the books. Maybe you saw the movie starring Kirk Cameron, right? But this is the Left Behind series. This teaches a secret rapture of the church. I want you to see there's nothing secret about what's going on here. It's very public. It's visible for everyone. It's not even localized. It's not like Jesus is coming down like a spaceman out of the sky over New York City or over Los Angeles. This is a universal thing. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that his coming would be like lightning that lights up the entire sky from the east to the west, meaning everyone can see it. I think it's probably, the Bible talks about his coming in other ways. It's probably better to think about his coming like the pulling back of a curtain to reveal a reality that we can't now see, which is not just the heavens like the sky, but heaven, the place where God dwells. And when that happens, we will all see. It'll be visible to all. It'll be public. And notice it's very loud. I mean, there's noise. There's a cry of command. There's the voice of an archangel. There's trumpets. Are these literal trumpets? I don't know. But Paul seems to think that this important biblical image of the trumpet goes here. In Exodus 19, when Moses went up on a mountain to meet God, there was a loud trumpet, not played by human beings, and it got louder and louder in the presence of God. In Psalm 47, verse 5, which was in our call to worship today, when Yahweh is enthroned as king, it says he's enthroned to the sound of a trumpet. That's what's happening here. Jesus is coming as king, and it will be announced loud and clear. It's public. Secondly, his coming will be about his presence. It'll be about his presence. The image of the clouds in verse 17, I think, is really important. I think it's likely that Paul is not talking about just some regular, you know, clouds, and, you know, cumulus or stratus clouds in the sky. Throughout the Bible, God's presence is often represented in a cloud, right? He came down on Mount Sinai, his presence in a cloud. He led the people of Israel through the wilderness. He was with them in a cloud. His presence filled the tabernacle, filled the temple in a cloud. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were enveloped by the presence of God, which was a cloud. When Jesus was taken up into heaven after his resurrection, it said he was taken up in a cloud. So when Jesus comes back, it will be God's glorious presence coming to us, coming to his people, like the cloud filling the temple, right? Presence. Third, his coming will be a parade. It will be a parade. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says that those who are still alive when Jesus comes will be caught up, will be raptured along with the resurrected dead. And together we will meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is actually a technical term that got used back in those days to describe the citizens of a city, that whenever a dignitary, like when Caesar or the emperor came to visit the city, the citizens of the city would go out to meet the emperor or the dignitary, that would go out to greet the important person. If the emperor shows up at your city, you don't just like ignore it and like don't and just say, and there's no pomp and circumstance. No, you would go out and greet that emperor and parade them back into town. That's the image that Paul is capturing here. When Jesus comes back, we will greet him as the king, like, and we'll escort him to earth to his rightful domain. Right? It's a parade because the king will have arrived to make all things new. Heaven and earth will be united on that day. Finally, his coming will be permanent. It'll be permanent. Look at verse 17. It says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." Some translations say, "We will be with the Lord forever." We will be with the Lord forever, and we will be with each other forever. The reunion will be complete. Those we've grieved over, those who've gone before us, we'll be with them again. So the coming of Christ doesn't just unite heaven and earth, it reunites people who've been separated by death. And the reunion, according to this, is permanent. So the coming of Christ will be public, it'll be about his presence, it'll be a parade, a party, and it will be permanent. I think it's no wonder that the only application that Paul gives us in this entire passage is verse 18. The only thing he tells us to do, look at verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. The reason Paul is writing this is so that when we face death and all the grief that comes with death, we would comfort one another with these words. What is our hope in the face of death? It's all the truth that we've been talking about in this passage. Jesus will come and be present with us. The dead in Christ will be resurrected. The living Christians will be transformed, and we'll be with him and with each other forever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.